All right, so hopefully y'all have time to look at these at Bellsbury, so I'll go ahead and get started. Who would like to answer number one? And perhaps I should have written, please provide the actual definition that I gave you. But if you have your own definition, that would be great. So, any thoughts on what it means in regards to the kingdom of heaven? Remember, that's the first and the eighth beatitude. That's the promise. Kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is found all throughout the sermon, all throughout the book of Matthew. But what is the kingdom of heaven?
God's dwelling place.
Which is where? In heaven?
Those subject to God's rule.
Subject to God's rule.
And by that, they are participation. They're participants.
Yes.
Participants, sorry.
And so he allows that kingdom to extend from heaven to earth. And where does it exist here on earth?
All who are saved.
I defined it as, Sewell defined it as, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is God's rule in the hearts of those who willingly submit to him through the king. All right, king being Jesus. The kingdom that the Old Testament kingdom looked forward to, the true substance of the shadow. All right, explain what foreign spirit means and why it is essential for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean? And why it is essential? This one may be a little bit more difficult because perhaps I didn't do a good job the other night explaining it Wednesday night. What's foreign spirit in your own terms? As we stand before a holy and transcendent God.
We're spiritually bankrupt or destitute.
Yes.
And that leads to the mourning.
Realization of our deep spiritual need and inadequacy.
Deep spiritual need. Is there anything that I can come before a holy God and say, hey, you owe me?
No.
Absolutely not. I'm trying to think, you know, what it is in this life, and there are things that, you know, if you maybe play piano and you go to the most accomplished player in the world and you stand in their presence. In regards to that, the piano playing, you're poor in spirit. In regards to my relationship with God and what I can lay claim on God and, as I stand in his presence, I have nothing. And so it is a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. It means a consciousness and awareness that we are nothing in the presence of God. That's where it must begin for us, to see ourselves in light of this holy and transcendent God and realize that we are nothing. And we gave three examples, but can you think of two examples that we pointed to on Wednesday night of a person who displayed poorness of spirit?
The sinner with the Republican in the center.
Yeah. What did he say or what did he do? He wasn't able to lift his eyes to heaven.
All the things he could utter was just asking for mercy, that he's recognizing who he was, not as the Pharisees was comparing himself with this man.
Right.
This man compared himself properly with God. And that's where you understand your bankruptcy.
He was poor in spirit. There was another one.
I don't know if you said this, but Paul himself was poor in spirit.
Yeah. Absolutely he was. Wasn't one of the ones that we looked at, but certainly throughout his life, once he became a Christian, obviously. You said Isaiah?
Ezekiel.
Yeah, Ezekiel was another one who had the same kind of experience as Isaiah. They come face to face, in a sense, with God, and they see his holiness. And he said he saw the Lord sitting on the throne. And what did he see? He saw exactly what this is. He saw he was nothing in the presence of God. He also saw his sin, because that was, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter, remember when they caught the fish and it filled the two boats, and he falls down the feet of Jesus. He says, leave me, for I am a sinful man. As perhaps he's holding on to his feet, who knows? Because he knows he wants Jesus. He needs Jesus, but he realizes this great gap between him and the Christ. Okay, So, yes, ma'am.
I think the woman who was at Jesus' feet,
yes.
All of these tears, and when I think of this woman, if she had enough tears to wash his feet, I mean, she just poured out herself, and she realized
it was pent up, wasn't it, Jesus?
I mean, just to make enough tears to wash feet. If Jesus took a basin with water in it and washed the apostles' feet, and because of what she felt so poor in spirit, and she recognized who Jesus was, she was, you know, just so penitent, and she made that many tears enough to wash his feet. She just poured out herself to him.
Great example for us, and we're going to see that example again in just a minute. This being poor in spirit is the first, because it's the key to all the Beatitudes that follow. There is no entry into the kingdom of heaven apart from it. You have to have that. You have to have your vision of the holy God. Not that we're going to have an experience like Isaiah and Ezekiel had, but we have to come to grips with who this God is and who we are if we're going to make an entrance into the kingdom. There is no one in the kingdom of heaven who is not poor in spirit. It's a fundamental characteristic of the Christian and of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and all the other characteristics are, in a sense, the result of this one. And we pointed out it's not just a one-time event, but it's a lifetime of seeing God more clearly and seeing ourselves more clearly. And if we do that, it makes us poor in spirit throughout our life. But it has to start there as well. We're on lesson 3. We're going to try to get through Beatitudes 3 through 5, and we will finish them on Wednesday and get into the similitudes, and then we'll hit the 6 examples, and then if Samantha will cooperate, Eric will take over on November the 20th. Yes, sir.
One quick thought, I have to embarrass myself. Who said, oh Lord, I'm a sinful man?
That was Peter.
Peter.
Yeah.
And I've had the thought at the end of that step, the short sentence, he said, oh Lord. No, he just said, oh, didn't say, oh Lord. And when you read that, he's only said, Lord, I am a sinful man. Pause. Oh Lord. And you just wonder how he said that.
Yeah.
There were several ways. It could have been just like, he just sunk deeper. Mm-hmm. He said, oh Lord.
Yeah.
So.
Good point. Isn't that? Yes, Dan.
Before we leave this idea, I think this is a real challenge for us today. In our generation, perhaps even our failure to help our youth understand the nature of God and our own nature, and how there is a huge void between us and God, and helping us understand that it is through God's action and God's grace that He brings that fellowship together. And that's what we're trying to accomplish with understanding the Sermon on the Mount, is that that's how God bridges this relationship, where we can have fellowship through our citizenship in that kingdom. And so the real problem that I see in our day and age is that we do not approach ourselves with a complete deficiency or poverty, or in this, you know, that type of, you know, terminology used about being poor. We have value, and so when things don't go our way, we end up crying out that we're a victim, or that we want to blame somebody else because things aren't going our way, or we want a safe zone because we have somebody presenting something that is offensive to us, mm-hmm. and we're looking at self. There's this like self-preservation that's taking place that we want. Well, that really is countercultural to the type of culture that Jesus is teaching here. We're completely emptying ourselves. There's nothing we can lay hold or claim to personally that says, I have value. Our value is in what God gives us through His grace and through this special citizenship that He makes possible.
Amen. Thank you. Rose and I, we've been blessed to do a little bit of traveling. It's interesting. We've gone through Europe and other places. People never go through this step. They don't even think about God. They don't see sin. They don't see themselves in this position. So there's never that, the entrance into the kingdom. They just don't really care. I was just in in New Zealand, I was talking to one of the preachers, and he just said, the people who live here, they have no need for God. They have things so wonderful here that they don't even have a concern about sin or changing their life. So it never occurs. It's a different culture. It's a culture of my rights and what's best for me. We get into the extra Beatitudes, and it's translated blessed. It has nothing to do with external type of happiness in the world, but it has to do with how God looks upon you. The fact that you are approved of God. You are blessed if you are approved by God and He is dwelling within you. And if you don't have that, nothing else is going good. Nothing is right in this world if you are not approved by God and blessed by Him. So there are eight Beatitudes. The eighth one is a little bit different. We'll get into that later. And then you have the character trait on the left and the promise on the right. And we talked about only a poorness of spirit, so we haven't made it very far. We started on mourning, so I want to just recover quickly this idea of mourning. But as has been mentioned a few times, there's a sequence, at least in the first three, I think. You have poorness of spirit. For those, it's a choice you make. Will you mourn as a result of this great gap that you see between you and God? And we said what it's not, and we did cover this on Wednesday, we aren't talking about financial loss. So it's weird. This is one of those Beatitudes that we had a hard time grasping. You know, it's kind of odd. It's talking about a poorness of spirit. I mean, you blessed, happy are those who mourn. Why is that? Just doesn't make any sense. So we aren't talking about happy is the one who has great financial loss, and we all go through at some point the death of a loved one. Happier those who have the death of a loved one. Just doesn't make any sense. So what does that mean? We aren't talking about loneliness or rejection. We aren't talking even about Judas, who wept over his sin. And we're going to bring that up in a minute. So what it is. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one, but Catherine, you mentioned this one, right? What it is. So here's this woman who is just pouring out her heart. And she goes into the house of the Pharisee, and Jesus is there. And it says, I don't know if there's any meaning behind this or not, but in this passage it says that she stood in the back of Jesus. I don't know if she was not willing to face Him because of His holiness and how she saw herself. I don't know if that's the way that they would clean feet. I'm not real sure what it is. But it does say that standing behind Him at His feet, she wept and she began to wipe His feet with her tears. Her actions show that she's humble, that there's great sorrow and there's shame in her life. And she knows where to turn. She turns to the Lord. We said Paul in Romans 7, you have this battle between the flesh and the spirit, and the flesh often wins. Of course, as we grow and mature, that should occur less and less, right? But he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? All right, so Paul recognized it. And then Luke, where Peter weeps bitterly. You know, there are some scenes that we can read about that I think it's useful for us to stop and just think about what's going on. So here we have Jesus. He's been arrested. He's in the high priest, with the high priest. And you have in the court of the high priest, you have Peter. And we know that Jesus told him that he was going to deny Him. And Peter said no, he would never do that. So in the courtyard it happens. And what does Jesus, what do we read there? What is Jesus able to see? He's able to look out in the courtyard. Yes, and see Him.
They didn't hear when He denies Him that last time. They make eye contact.
And so Peter here, he knows that what he's done, he's aware of it. He knows that Jesus knows that he's sinned. And what does he do as a result of that? He goes out and he weeps bitterly for his sin. I wanted to read verses 1 through 11 from Psalm 51. Does anybody know? Oh, well, I threw it up there. David sinned with Bathsheba, and some horrible things, of course, came as a result of that. But you have in this chapter, this psalm, you have his thoughts in regards to that. And I just pulled out a few of the highlights from this. Look at what he says in verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what's evil in your sight. Verse 8, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. His bones weren't broken, but that's the way he felt. He felt as if because of the sin, his bones were broken. Hide your face from my sins. Do not cast me away from your presence. Here's one who sees his sin, and he understands it. And so here's a quote, and I didn't write down, but I think this is from Lloyd's book. But he says, to mourn is something that follows of necessity from being poor in spirit. As I confront God and His holiness and contemplate the life that I live, I must mourn about the fact that I am like I am. What I have done, what I've said, what I've thought, how I have behaved with respect to others, that I have sinned against a holy God. I see myself, my utter helplessness and hopelessness. When one goes through this process, sees a state and condition of sinfulness, he goes through the process that we read about, the experience of Romans 7. Yes, sir.
Well, just from that psalm, just like Danny mentioned earlier, you see this between him and God. He didn't blame society. He didn't blame his parents. He didn't blame Bathsheba for presenting herself out there. It was between them. He made these decisions, and he feels the full weight of that. And that responsibility. So it's not what we normally would do. What you hear a lot of people do, blame things on the reason why I'm in this position because of other things. It's like, I did this. Mm-hmm. I have broken this relationship with God, and this is how it feels.
Owned up to it, yes. Isn't this what we read about Isaiah said, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and contrite spirit, and trembled at my word. This is the kind of person that is going to be in the kingdom. The person who is poor in spirit and is sorry for their sins and trembleth at his word. In regards to Peter, Paul wrote a letter to the saints in Corinth, and he had some things to say that were pretty harsh. And he was concerned about it. He was concerned about how they would respond to it. And so we read about in the second letter, Corinthian letter, he says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So think about Judas and his sorrow. He felt horrible for what he did. He realized that he had done this. He had betrayed his Lord, and he went out, and what did he do? He hung himself. He didn't look toward God to deal with his sin in his life. But yet, here's Peter, who in his sorrow, when Jesus looks at him, he goes out and weeps. He looks to God as the source to fix this great gap between him and God. And so you have this the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation, which I think is the same thing as those who mourn shall be comforted. Mm-hmm. Right? As you go through this process. But this is important. This change of mind that leads to a change of action. This repentance is vital. Okay, so back to David. David, once again, in this psalm, he looked to God for his comfort. Look what he says. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me. Cleanse me. Purify me. Wash me. Make me to hear. Create in me a clean heart. Do not cast me away. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He's looking to God as the this is his sin before a holy God, and he's asking God to take care of this. He isn't looking for in other places to take care of his sin. He realizes he has to go to God. So, in what way then will the mournful be comforted? You have a characteristic, then you have a promise. The promise is that if you mourn, you will receive something. You'll receive comfort. What does that mean?
It's kind of strange, isn't it? You mourn, but you're going to receive comfort.
Mm-hmm.
We're comforted because God doesn't charge that sin against us. He forgives us for those sins and will allow us to be His children in His name.
Absolutely. And if that's what I see when I look at this holy God and I look at myself and I see this great gap, and I know that gap has in part there because of my sin, and I change, I have this heart that I want to change, and it says right here in Isaiah 61, James, read that for me, my throat's getting dry.
Okay. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will call oaks, they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified.
So you see here, to those who go through this process, there's good news, there's comfort. And He, Jesus, has come to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to those who are captives to the sin in their lives, and freedom to the prisoners. To those who are of this mindset, this right here is the most important thing, and it brings great comfort. And of course, we know it was fulfilled in Jesus. Remember when He was in His hometown, Nazareth, and He read it, sat down. He said, today the scripture that we just read is fulfilled in your hearing. Paul, when he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think about the prodigal who, you can see him on his way home. He is a poor, wretched, he's miserable. I can visualize him perhaps on the way home. He's mourning, crying, weeping as he walks home, thinking about how's the Father going to treat him. And he gets to him, he says, Father, I've sinned against God and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me a servant. And so what does his father do, who's representative of God, I believe? Is he happy to see him? Does he welcome him? Yeah, he's thrilled. He welcomes him. He hugs him. He brings out the finest of garments and the celebration. And the music is feasting. But at the very end, he says, this son or this brother of yours or this son of mine was dead, but now he's alive. He's lost, but he now is found. Comfort. To those who are concerned about that, it brings the greatest type of comfort you can possibly ask for.
Mary,
yes.
I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
That the morning he experienced it, it started a peace in it. And in a way, I think this is saying too, isn't it? We cannot enjoy the comfort that's there until we've actually gone down to the depths of the morning. So it's like,
yeah, it will. It will. And sometimes, as we see people in sin and their lives that are ruined, they have to reach rock bottom before they come to their senses. Thought of what Jesus says. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is just talking about purpose that you give when the Lord cleanses you. But I want to move on to the meek. All right, this is one of those that we said. It just doesn't understand. It's hard to understand the trait, the character of being meek with the promise of, what do the meek get?
Comfort.
Inherit the earth. And the meek shall inherit the earth. So, if you look at this word, the Greek... I don't know much about Greek, but here's the Greek word for it. And it has the actual connotation, though, of weakness, right? And so we said, so that's one of the things that's hard for us to understand, because if you get a new employee and you say, hey, you know, James is a new employee, he's really meek, generally sends a signal of weakness to the world. Huh? He's meek. He's weak. Spineless. He's easily run over, or he's passive. It's not someone who is strong or courageous. But I'm going to throw this definition out to you, and we can look at it as we look at three examples. Meekness is compatible with strength. Meekness is compatible with great authority and power. The meek man is one who may so believe in standing for the truth that he will die for it if necessary. It is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. All right? If you're someone who has been able to think about where you really stand before a holy God, and you have recognized that you're a sinner and you have mourned over it, you've sorrowed, it leads you, I think, to become someone who's meek. And that is that you have a true view of yourself. So, meek, you have a true view of yourself. You have perhaps strength that is under control, and we'll look at one or two examples of that. And there's a meekness, though, that's not only toward God, but it's also meekness toward men. It helps me when I think about this, when I read about meek, and I think, well, you know, it's hard to come up with some kind of definition. It helps me to think about certain individuals who are called meek in the Scripture. So the first one is Moses. He's referred to as meek in Numbers 12:3. It says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the New King James and the ASV uses the word humble, so you can have meek translated into gentle or humble.
It's funny that Moses wrote that down, too.
And this is why we think perhaps Moses didn't write it, because it would seem weird that he would write that down. So, Numbers chapter 12, context of that. What happened in Numbers 12, and how does this event show the meekness of Moses? Miriam and Aaron, what did they ask for?
Same standards as Moses, basically.
God has talked to more than just you.
Yeah.
You know? And, of course, they were upset, perhaps, about the fact that he married a Cushite woman. Perhaps that was just a pretext to be able to ask this. But anyways, Moses, who had been before the burning bush and on Mount Sinai and speaks face-to-face with God, what can he have done in that case?
He could have brought those up.
Yeah.
He could have said that. So, you know, but he didn't defend himself at all.
Oh, yeah, he refused to say, you know, who are you? You know, and get away from it. He didn't say a word, I don't think. He was controlled, and he trusted in the Lord in this case. Was he weak? He wasn't weak. He was strong. He was a leader. But yet, in this case, he's meek because that strength was under control, and it was focused on who? His meekness. Was it on himself? He had in mind not only God, but also the needs of Miriam and also his brother Aaron. He understood his condition before God. There it is, the burning bush in Mount Sinai. Perhaps he saw in them some problems in his own life that God dealt with. Perhaps there was some mercy there as well. But he was meek in this case. That's one example. The other example is Jesus, the ultimate example. In Matthew 11:29, the verse I gave you a minute ago, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. How did Jesus show his meekness? Strength, guided by great principle, under the control of God. Where did he show that?
Everything in the book, and didn't say it. Didn't strike back.
The Son of God, who could have called legions of angels, 12 legions, 72,000 angels, could have mocked up this universe with the one word. He allowed himself to be beaten, to be spat upon, abuse hurled his way. Never said a word. strength that is under control. Why? Because he was in submission to the Father and he serves mankind. He had total power. Even this verse here, what was he willing to give up? Philippians 2.
He emptied himself. Pointed that out on the cross.
Left heaven, came to earth. Strength that is under control. Based on these principles, he is submissive to the Father, and he served mankind. He said, just the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And yeah, Dan.
This makes a lot of sense if we understand the nature of the kingdom. You see, he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Mm-hmm. If it were, then these things would happen.
Yeah.
But his kingdom was not of this world. So when you put it in its proper context, a lot of these more challenging things in our lives become a little more simple to understand. Mm-hmm. And so for me, when I look at an example that Jesus taught, he actually mentions all three of these Beatitudes as they progress in a specific parable in Matthew chapter 18 about the unforgiving servant. So here you have the great bankruptcy. You have this man who owes 10,000 talents. It's simply beyond his capacity to pay.
Millions of dollars.
Yes. And what does he do? He prostrates before the king in complete, this mourning. The compassion of the king then forgives him.
Mm-hmm.
And now here comes the meekness. A fellow servant owes him what? A day's wage? Very small amount.
Back in 1901, it was $17.
That's
what I read.
Paul Earnhardt said that. Here was his opportunity to display meekness when he understood what God had done for him because of the nature of this new kingdom.
Yes.
And yet he failed to demonstrate meekness because he had the right, he had the authority and power to exercise this over a fellow servant. And he did it. We can simply say he had his right to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Here we're getting justice.
Yeah.
And yet, what does meekness call? What does meekness demand? It demands that we forfeit our personal rights because of what the ultimate king did when he forfeited his rights for our sake.
Yeah. Thanks, Chris, for bringing that up because I have that example in the next Beatitude.
Mercy.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive.
Oh, then I apologize.
Oh, no, no, it's good. I mean, you can see it in both, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So anyways, let's see, where was I? Jesus, and then this last one is about Paul. Now, this doesn't say meek, but read through this. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. Was Paul meek when he went out on his missionary journeys? Was Paul meek when he went out on his missionary journeys? So it's even hard for us now to even say yes, right? Did Paul care about himself, or did he care about the other people? Did he put himself into harm's way because he was a man who was guided by great strength and principle in submission to God and concerned about mankind? Was he a meek man when he went on journeys? Absolutely he was. He was meek. And we can see this and even what he wrote to the brethren here about this meekness and his care for them. Yes.
Yeah, I was thinking about when he defended God or God's word, it wouldn't look like you probably wouldn't think of meek, but he never defended himself.
Yeah.
When accusations came to himself, he did like as Moses as well as when Jesus did. I'll leave it up to God to judge those. But when it came to truth and those things, you would look at that like, but no, that's exactly what meekness is.
So you're caught in a sin, and you're deep in it. What kind of a person do you want to come to you to help you, to help restore you? Do you want a person who's full of self-pride and accusing you and upset and angry, or do you want a person who's meek? And so Paul is telling us here that we need to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Yes?
I think it's interesting to think that if a lot of this sermon is in contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes, that we can be very religious people and not have any of these qualities. Because when you look at the Beatitudes and then you compare it to the Pharisees, none of them have these attitudes.
Yeah.
And so I think we need to be careful for our own lives that we can do a lot of religious-looking things but not really have these mindsets.
Amen. Yes, Mark?
Finish your comment.
I was just going to say, key verse for the entire sermon, I think, is verse 20, which is what again? 5:20?
Unless your righteousness exceeds
righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Which is self-righteousness.
Yes. Yes, Marty.
Two points. The first is kind of quick. We probably see this in other people, maybe in ourselves. The more insecure we are, the more likely we are to be angry, defensive, frightened.
Yeah.
And the more secure we are, the less likely we are. So a lot of times you see someone who has a temper or who's very insecure, they will express that in, you know, anger and things like that.
Yeah.
So it's only like the two are opposites of each other. The other point is all three of the examples you gave, Jesus, Moses, and even Paul, who described himself as both the mother and the father, those are all, were all three positions of authority. So they had some advantage. That is, they could do things. Except in all three cases, they left it to God to make it right. Yeah. Moses fell on his face before Korah's rebellion, said, God will take care of this. Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so, I think in some ways, the last part of it, which is inherent in the earth, is a sense in which God will make it right. It's not that I can. I can beat you up if I wanted to, but I'm so secure I'll stay calm.
Yeah.
Right? It's the other thing. And I think of a kind of a comical picture, maybe, of a thug who's threatening you. And right behind him, and he doesn't know it, there's this huge, burly cop, you know, standing there with his arms folded, just looking at the guy, shaking his head. And he's confronting you, and somehow or another, you just don't panic in that situation. Why is that? Because somebody's going to make it right. Somebody's looking over it, and all these examples are given is God's waiting to make it right, and we don't have to.
Yeah, that's a great point. He who is with us is greater than the enemy. I was going to spend a little bit of time on this. I don't have it. This is really interesting to me, and I like what you just said. You just basically summed it up really quickly. I didn't do that this quickly, so they shall inherit the earth, because we were saying it doesn't make a lot of sense that the meek will inherit the earth, because generally if you're meek, if you were meek in the time of Jesus, what would happen to you? You're going to be,
you might be taken,
pushed down. Yeah, absolutely. If we're meek today, are we going to perhaps encounter some time where we are pushed down and repressed? Absolutely. Absolutely. How is it possible that the meek will inherit the earth? 1 Timothy 4:8, it talks about godliness, which would include meekness. It's profitable for all things since it holds a promise for the present life. I'm going to zip through this quickly, and you can stop me when you want to. But earthly blessings that we have. Well, Paul said that he had learned to be what? Content. Is that true of us? The one who has gone through this process and is truly meek can be one who can learn to be content in all the areas of their life, whether prosperous or not. Peace of mind, Jesus says in this sermon, you know, don't worry about all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. You can let those things go. Just trust in the Lord. He will take care of it. He'll take care of you. We also have this promise, I think, of family and love and health and friendship. Remember, Peter says, we've left everything. What are we going to receive? And Jesus says, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother, father or children or parents for my sake, for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. And the end of this also talks about, and you're going to get eternal life. You get both. So there are some promises that we have based on this earth, if we choose to live this way, that in a sense you will inherit the earth because you're trusting in the promises of God, that God's going to take care of it in the end. And of course, it also talks about the life to come, the promise of better things, eternal life, and a home in heaven. This phrase comes from, I think, Psalm 37. And the meek shall inherit the earth. It's almost like a refrain in this psalm. If you see it over and over again. Verse 9, 11, 22, and 29. It's interesting. The Jews inherited the land of Canaan under Joshua around 1400 B.C. The people inherited a portion of that land, but they didn't hold on to it. David wrote this psalm in about 1000 B.C., and he's saying, in the meek shall inherit the land. So is he talking about the physical land?
No.
He's not. And I was going to read some of these, the verses, but here, David's talking about trusting in the Lord in spite of the wicked and not to envy or pursue the things in this world, and you will inherit the earth. God will deliver. But the focus is on the spiritual. I mean, think about James and John and Paul and Naboth and all of those who would have trusted that God was going to actually bring them through. Paul even says that while he's in prison, God is going to bring me out of this and deliver me to his kingdom. It's not focused on the things here and now. If you're focused on the promises of God on the here and now and what you're going to get, you're going to be sorely disappointed. The focus in all this case is he was trying to get to. What's verse 39 and 40 say? Anybody know? Somebody looked it up.
Okay. But the salvation of the righteous is of Jehovah. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. Jehovah helps them and rescues them. He rescues them from the wicked and saves them because they have taken refuge in him.
Great. Thank you. Trusting in God, focusing on the spiritual. Psalm 73, Song of Asaph. He had a hard time trying to apply these principles that David brought out. He says in there in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He was focusing in on the wicked people, and he was losing his faith. He didn't understand what was going on, so he was having a hard time applying what David just brought up in Psalm 37. But then it says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I think perhaps he came as close to the New Testament as anybody did. And we also read about more people who, Hebrews 11, but now they desire a better land, that is a heavenly land which they were seeking. And so you had those who understood that it wasn't about the physical things. It was trusting in the promises of God, trusting that he's going to actually take care of all of these things in the end. Inherit the earth of Psalm 37 and the inheritance of Asaph and Psalm 73 were spiritual promises. The meek shall receive the spiritual blessings of God. I like the way you put it, that God is, you know, trusting him, that he's going to take care of things. But anyway, I don't have time. Any comments on that? I was going to spend more time on that and read some, but once again, I'm way behind. Let's see if we can make it through one more. So I think with these three, we're focused on the inner man. Meek, of course, has a component in which you are reaching out to others and you're showing them meekness, but it's saying poor in spirit, people really can't see that inside of you, mourning and meek, that process you go through. But now we get into things that I think are more focused on the relationship with God and the relationship with man, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness is focused on God. So, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So this one is balanced, right? You're hungry and thirsty, and the promise is you'll be filled. Makes sense, right? So it's interesting that it's actually used in this way because it's expressed in a way that it's the most basic things of life. It's like food and water. You absolutely need it. It's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. do we care enough about righteousness as if it is the very substance that would sustain our life? This idea of righteousness, it could be at least two things. It's the righteousness that God bestows. So I'm hungering and thirsting to be right before God. God is the one who grants that by His grace and mercy through His Son. Through our faith, we can become righteous. Or it's the righteous behavior that God demands. I want to be righteous, and I'm focused on the fact that God has provided righteousness as a result of, here's this word, righteousness, which is tied in close to this word, the Greek word for justified. All right, so righteousness is the fact that I can stand before God in an acceptable position. But that's based upon being justified. Romans 5:1, we must be justified. We must be made right to be righteous. And it's by faith through His grace. I'm focused on that, and I'm focused on the fact that God has done this for me to make me right before His eyes. And so therefore, I'm concerned about doing the things that He wants me to do to be righteous. So I'm focused not on the fact that I am righteous now, but now I want to do exactly what He wants me to do. So I'm seeking to be righteous before God, but I'm also seeking to do these righteous things that God asks of those who are part of His kingdom. This just says that it's by God's grace and mercy He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. I have made my mind so focused on God, knowing that He's provided the means for me to be right, that I want to do whatever He tells me. If I deeply desire righteousness, I will do all that I can to do what is right. And Psalm 63:1 and Psalm 42:1 get to how we ought to view righteousness in doing the things that are righteous. You are my God, I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You, my flesh yearns for You. And then as a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for You, O God. All right, that was the bell, right?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. So